I don't know what version of this machine you have. Somebody took my picture this Christmas with an iPhone 5. I think we're on iPhone number 13 or 14 now. They keep going, these numbers. The name, though, stays the same. I think the name is totally wrong. There's a different name out there for these things, and I'll tell you in a minute. In 2018, Facebook, by which we access through this little machine, added the potential to react to various statuses. I know I'm dating myself by even talking about this as a influential sort of social media platform, but here it is. It used to be, kids, if you didn't know, that you could only like a status, a little thumbs up, right? That's all you could do, and there was nothing else. Then in 2018, in part driven by fears that Facebook had that people were not engaging with their platform as much as they were, some of the newer social media platforms out there, decided that they needed to increase engagement around that. And studies showed them, or after doing some experimentation, they were like, how can we make this feel more human, make people feel more connected on our platform? They added these response emojis, five of them, love, haha, wow, sad, and angry. And the longer these things were around, engineers behind Facebook, the coders and everything else started to realize something. That the thing which most consistently predicted levels of engagement and ongoing levels of engagement was not the thumbs up button. It wasn't the love button. It wasn't the ha-ha button or the wow button or the sad button. None of those buttons brought people back and kept them on the platform. But one of them did. Five times more predictability in terms of what would keep you engaged on the platform than any other button. It was the angry button. If you were clicking angry, you were engaged. You were going to be there for a long time. You were going to become one of those people who started long internet arguments in the comments section that nobody read. You know, like you were typing in all caps. You were clicking and sharing. And the things that got shared the most were always the things that had both a lot of likes, but even more current predictor, the most anger. Anger drove engagement. We passed it around, all of us did. We clicked on it, and the videos went viral. And that is a great name for this sort of thing, because viruses are diseases, and we pass them around. And we diseased ourselves, and we diseased our body politic, we diseased our culture. Outrage created outrageousness. We all got mad, and we started punching, and some of our punching was digital, and some of it was in real life. The internet leapt into the world. The code became flesh and dwelt among us. Surely we would get tired of it. Surely we would log off. No, we couldn't. That felt like losing. We stayed on. And now, you know the story, we spend as Americans an hour a day on this thing that drives us to be angry. And people make money off of our anger. The code did become flesh and dwelt among us. You know it. Because the internet now has the potential and the ability to ruin every family holiday you ever go to when the crazy aunt or uncle with extreme political views shows up. And now these most sacred and intimate of relationships, the family, you know, the people that we grew up with, were born into, and everything else are intimately bound up in what we feel about over the internet. Now, that's not a new thing. That's gone on for a long time. You know this. But it's certainly been amplified by this machine. A machine which is driven by outrage, because outrage drives engagement. And then, as a result, ultimately disengagement with people who think differently than us. We can't hang in there anymore. We're too mad. We're too traumatized by other people who are like them saying those sorts of things to hang in with to relationships with people who think those same things, even if they're not being mean at the moment. We can't help it. This is not an iPhone. It's a doomsday machine. There's some outrage for you. Click it. Share it. Tweet it and pass it around. Isaiah has been prophesying all the outrages that would occur to Israel in the first 8 chapters of Isaiah. And he comes to chapter 9 and he wants to give them hope. And he wants to teach them how to live in the midst of the outrages that they're going to suffer and be in the midst of. And part of what comes, the thing that brings them outrage or relief from the outrage is this person, this child that is going to show up? What if this was the year that CTK and the Christian church and everybody in here learned that outrage drives engagement, yes, but disengagement. And that Jesus is ultimately a driver of peace. That Jesus himself is the Prince of Peace. We have to. Especially those of us who consider ourselves Christians, we have to. Because Jesus is fundamentally, at his core, the Prince of, sourced in, rooted in, peace. Peace. That's what Isaiah wants to have a see here, that Jesus' passion, his heart, is for peace. He's the Prince of it, the champion, the promoter, and securer of peace. He's made up of it. As a flock of geese is made up of geese, it is inherent to him. It's what he is. Peace. What is peace? Many of us think of peace as conflict avoidance or ceasefire. If that's the case, I would point you in a different direction. There's a place where there is no shooting or very little shooting. And when there isn't very much violence at the moment, it's totally conflict-free. It's the demilitarized zone. There's no military allowed in it. Along the 38th parallel in Korea. Installed after the devastating Korean War from 1950 to 1953 that ultimately took 3 million lives. To stop the bloodshed, the opposing sides came together and said there would be an armistice, a ceasefire. No more shooting in here. And an establishment of the demilitarized zone. No military forces allowed in here. 160 miles long, 2.5 miles wide, supposed to keep all military forces out. There's no fighting in there. But it ain't peace. But it ain't peace. And in fact, on either side of the DMZ is the most heavily fortified military line in the world. There's a psychological truth in here, a spiritual one, if you will hear it. So we can be conflict free. There can be a lack of conflict, an armistice, a ceasefire. But we know that in the case of ceasefire, on either side, bubbling right under the surface, just kind of simmering along there, the rage is about to erupt. You know it's coming. A cessation of hostilities isn't peace. What is peace? What is the word shalom? I love the way Eugene Peterson translates it in his translation of Isaiah when he calls Jesus the Prince of Wholeness. Of wholeness. That's what peace is. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Life demands conflict on some level. No, peace is the appearance of wholeness. When a thing is full and working as it's supposed to, it's flourishing as opposed to being destroyed. Think of the illustration that Isaiah uses earlier in this chapter that the swords will be torn down and turned into plowshares. A sword is made for destruction. That's what violence does. Well, what Jesus is doing when he shows up is he's bringing shalom. He's turning those swords into shovels and making them the sorts of things that can grow stuff out of the ground. Peace is the Marshall Plan, not the DMZ. At the conclusion of World War II in 1948, the U.S. gave $13 billion, which doesn't sound very much today, but is $114 billion in total, to nations that many of whom were its former enemies. Why? In an effort to rebuild them. Instead of building a wall between nations, it tore down those barriers. It rebuilt industrial heartlands and factories. It tried to help jumpstart the economy of Germany, you know, the nation we had just been at war with. Why? It's trying to make it productive, whole, flourishing. That is shalom. That is peace. Some of us think that Jesus only wants a ceasefire, so we settle for being nice. We settle for not expressing aggression. And the anger is there, simmering under the surface. We're ready to explode. Maybe we have peace with the outside world, but inside, we're at war. We're just trying to hold it back. And I guess what I want to ask you this year is this. What if Jesus wants a peace, a shalom, that frees us not only from peace outside, or from conflict outside, but also that internal conflict inside? What if Jesus offers a peace that enables us to move, become whole, and produce again? What if he's calling you, each and every one of you, to figure out a way in the tense places in your life to lay down arms and cultivate something new. Now, obviously, there will be times when that isn't possible. If you put down guns all the time right now, before Jesus comes back, you may very well be destroyed. But then, at least we'll be able to call that what it is. It's not just, it's the absence of God in a place where there is no peace. And we know because there is no true peace. There is no true wholeness. That's what separates the ceasefire and the DMZ from the Marshall Plan. That's really how peace comes. It's this. It's not something we work out ourselves, but it's something that only shows up when Jesus is there, when Jesus is present, and when he's ruling. That's part of what Isaiah wants to communicate to us here in verse 7. That peace comes when Jesus' rule and authority and presence is extended into the world. That's the only way. Peace is not just an internal emotional experience. That may be the prerequisite for peace to erupt in relationships, but it's not only that. It's also corporate and societal. And it's also got something to do with the direction we are moving as a people. I love how C.S. Lewis talks about peace. He gives this analogy of a fleet of boats. He says, the fleet of boats, in order to get where they're going, there have to be all sorts of factors at play. First of all, each boat in the fleet must have enough gas to get to the destination. Second of all, it must be on a line with the other boats. Otherwise, they'll just all crash into each other. And thirdly, all those boats have to be going to the same place. Otherwise, crash, we sink to the bottom of the sea. I think that's what we have to realize about peace, is that we need all of those things. We need, on the one hand, a therapist to help fill us with gas, energy, right? We need a politician to get us all socially rowing the same direction. And we need somebody who can tell us the way to go so that we do it. Neither a therapist or a politician can do both. And neither can tell us what ports are worth visiting. Jesus can. That's what the incarnation is. That Jesus is intimate enough with us because he dwells with us to transform our very hearts and bring us internal peace, peace with God and ourselves. But Jesus is also powerful enough to transform the kingdoms and systems and societies in which we live. See, we think peace is just a little tinkering away. We think that peace is just around the corner. We think that peace is the sort of thing that we can get if we work at it enough. Tinker with ourselves, get a therapist. Tinker with society, get an activist. Whatever it is, it just needs a little tinkering. But the vision of Isaiah is very different. He says, your vision for peace is so small if you think it only takes a tinkering to get there. What Jesus has for us in his kingdom is shalom and wholeness. And if that is the case, then we are not close. Not only do we lack a vision for what true peace would look like, we also lack a sense of how much we can contribute to it. We forget that we are broken people. And if we built systems and societies which were perfect, we would still lack the peace that we long for. Iceland, I hear, is a great place to be a woman. It's a well-researched topic. 12 years running, top place for gender equality by the World Economic Forum. World-leading equal pay and anti-discrimination policies. Universal child care policy. Generous maternal leave policy. All these policies passed with almost no opposition in parliament, sort of suggesting a general societal commitment to these things. And maybe that's because 46% of parliament is female compared to what you would see in the U.S. And yet, you would think this policies would bring peace. And yet, 25% of women in Iceland experience coercive intimate assault. 40% experience assault of some form by men. The conduct is so pervasive that the greatest place on earth to be a woman, 12 years running, is being sued in the European Court of Human Rights for what? Misogyny. A researcher was talking about this, not a Christian researcher. One of the women advocating for changes in Icelandic culture said this. The research revealed another worrying thing. The proportion of women who have experienced violence was very similar across all sections of Icelandic society. Different backgrounds, different levels of education, different levels of income. So it's not class related.
Valdimarsdottir, some Irish Icelandic lady said. And then she says this, and it is profound. Pay attention. She says, then you start to think, is this some kind of law of nature? Is this an essential part of human behavior? She's not far from the kingdom. Now I'm starting to get it. Policies don't bring peace. They are important. We should work for them. It's a crucial part of what it means to be the people of God, is to embody God's justice and righteousness in the world. We have to, okay? When the people get carried off into exile, God's people get carried off into exile, it's because on a societal level, they abandon the search for peace. So I'm not saying we don't work for policies, but what I am saying is this. The peace you want, the peace you long for is not found there. It's not. Listen to Iceland. They got better policies than we do. Still not happy. Still not there. Peace comes when you fall on your knees and hear the angel voices. I thought about this some as we got our, as the year-end surveys came in. You know, we want to tinker to bring peace. That's what we want to do in our community and in our cities. And tinkering is totally necessary. And we're going to listen to a lot of the things that were said in the surveys, many of which were really great, helpful, insightful things. It's totally necessary, but that's actually not going to bring us peace either. You know, like tinkering in the church will not bring that peace either. Peace comes when we die to ourselves, not when we tinker. Peace comes when we die to ourselves and worship the Prince of Peace. That is when peace comes. And I've got good news. I've got good news. End this with hope, that Jesus promises that if we do bow to him, that experience of peace comes true every time, both in our own lives and in the world, because of who he is, not because of who we are. Did you see it there at the end? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. How will this peace come? Will it come about by human efforts, though we work hard? No, ultimately it will not. But Isaiah sends them into exile with these words of hope ringing in their ears. He sends them into exile with the divine name and the divine promise of peace. That the zeal, not of humans, getting it right all the time because none of them ever do, but the zeal of the Lord, the divine name, the name that shows up in history when God makes a promise and then keeps it. The name that showed up to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the name that showed up to Moses all the times when God did what he said he was going to do, Isaiah gives them that name. He's asking, it's almost like he's asking the people of Israel not to look for a second at the outrage and to hold off on the angry button and instead get their eyes up to history and into the faithfulness of God to his people. He's saying, keep calm. We've been here before. And God was faithful every time to bring peace to our people. And he will surely do it again. Not your zeal, but his will bring your peace. Walker Percy, the author, was once asked, why are you a Christian? And I like this answer. It's not enough, but it's funny. He says, because I know Jews and I don't know any Hittites. That is a good reason to be a Hit. That is a good reason to be a Christian. Because over and over again, the divine name which was given to the Jewish people sustained them and bore them aloft. And now we don't know any Hittites. Though the Hittites were the one who carried them off into exile, God's people survived and had peace. Still are. Calm down. You know? Like maybe in 2022, the Christians could be the people who are not freaking out all the time. You know, like we serve and have peace, not because we kept everything together, but because of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Thank God for that. A little symbol that I love. It's actually a symbol for my son. My son plays for Tormenta soccer. Their symbol is the Ibis. Ibis. Somebody help. Ibis, thank you. I was just going to ask. Ibis, right? And one time I was asking one of the coaches why they chose the Ibis, and And here's what he said, and I love this, and I wish it could be true for us. I wish we could be the church of the Ibis, right? What's this? Sailors knew that it was about... The Ibis is the bird that is the last to leave before a storm and the first one to come back. You know, sailors knew it was about to get really bad when the Ibis was freaking out, when the Ibis had to fly away. But they also knew that even though the storm was at its height, the Ibis would come back, and that meant it was almost over, right? The Ibis, the last to leave before the storm and the first to come back. It's not worried. It's the least worried by the storm because it is confident in the power of the wind which holds it aloft. What if that was true of us? What if we knew that God has brought peace to his people for thousands of years? And that on some level, I love y'all. Y'all are beautiful snowflakes, but you are not that special. This is not going to be the time that God fails to keep his promise. It's not. Don't click the angry button. In 2022, pray the serenity prayer. Like, he's faithful. May you have a happy new year and a happiness that's found not in your striving or ability to keep it together, but in a confidence in the zeal of the Lord of hosts who is with you even now. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, will you help us to be a peaceful people in the midst of the storm? Would you help us to be the sort of people who are the last to leave, the most willing to look, despite all evidence to the contrary, for evidences of redemption and healing in our world, in our culture, in our city, in our families, in our relationships? And when we do have to leave because it's too crazy, will we be the first to come back? The most sensitive to repentance, the most ready to forgive, so that we would reflect the faithfulness which you have shown us, that we would be a people of peace, serving our Prince. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.